Last week, we actually began talking about the book, Understanding the Scriptures, and we began with the first chapter, which looks at the Bible as a whole. And so we're going to continue with that tonight. I do want to review real quickly the things that we talked about last week. There are three primary concepts that I talked about last week that are really important for us to grasp. The first is a concept of revelation, that ours is a revealed religion. Many of the religions of the world, the vast majority of the religions of the world, are what we might call natural religion. They are religions that are based on the search for God. Men and women who, throughout history, have gone out searching to try to figure out who is God, reflecting on creation and nature. Perhaps, like with the Hindus, developing things, various forms of meditation and ways of trying to enter into God consciousness, to open themselves to the awareness of God. This is what most religions are about. And our religion has certain aspects of that. But our religion is not primarily about the search for God. Our religion is about a God who came searching for us. A God who chose to break into human history in order to reveal himself to us and to redeem us. So God, what God wants is he wants to have a relationship with us. Those of you that remember the Baltimore Catechism, why did God make me? God made me to know him, to love him, and to serve him in this life, and to be happy with him forever in the next. God wants us to know him. And in order for us to know him, he had to break into human reality. There was one of the great mystical writers of the Middle Ages. Is an anonymous writer. We don't know what the person's name was. But he wrote a book called The Cloud of Unknowing. The Cloud of Unknowing. And it uses the image of the cloud, that God is cloaked in the cloud. Remember the cloud from the scene of the Transfiguration, where God comes and the voice comes from the cloud. All right? Or in the Old Testament, in the Exodus, as the Hebrew people are being led across the Sinai Desert. At night, there's a pillar of fire, but in the daytime, there is this pillar of cloud that leads them through the desert. And so there's the image that God, we can't see God, we can't hear God. All right? With our senses, we can't reach God. And so, so this image of God within the cloud. Now, in Revelation, what God does is he, in some way or another, opens the cloud and reveals himself. The word in Greek, anyway, for revelation is apokalyptos, the book of Apocalypse, all right, which is also called the what? The book of what? Revelation, all right? They mean essentially the same thing, which is an unveiling. So in what God chose to do was to unveil himself, to come out of the cloud in some way and to make himself accessible to human beings so that we can come to know him, and coming to know him, we can come to love him. And coming to love him, then we can serve him, because we always want to serve those that we truly love. We always want to give our lives away to those that we truly love. And then that we will be able to be with him, happy with him forever in heaven. So God wants to reveal himself to us. He did this originally in creation itself, because as we said, Meister Eckhart, that great line, every creature is a book of God. And so those who were involved in natural religion and their examination of and meditation on creation, they are seeking God and are learning much from creation. That's the beginning of revelation. But he does more. He does more than that. He reveals himself through deeds and through words. In deeds, primarily the saving deeds. The Exodus, the saving of the Hebrew people from slavery in Egypt, and his great masterwork, the resurrection of Christ. That is the great deed. And everything in the Old Testament and the New Testament is about these great deeds. So he does it through deeds, through actions, God's saving actions in history. We're going to talk a lot about salvation history tonight. Then there are the words where he begins to speak to us through certain people. Moses, where God reveals certain things to Moses, and Moses then becomes the great spokesman for God. He comes to the Hebrew people and says, here's what God has revealed to me. Here's what God has told to me. We come to the prophets, and then finally we come to Christ, where God chooses to speak himself by becoming human, becoming one of us, and speaking to us. So it's through, so God is revealing. What God reveals is, first of all, he reveals himself. He wants us to come to know him. But he also reveals to us his plan for us. Why he created us. What it was that he wanted for us. What his goals are for us. And he reveals to us what we need to do in order to achieve salvation. And so he continues to guide us and direct us with that wisdom and with that truth. So God is revealing himself, but he also reveals his truth to us. And that's, again, why we come to this. The next concept I talked about was Dabar, which means the Word of God. All right? That when we talk about the Word of God, it's not first and foremost the written Word of God. That's how we, who are a culture of print, that's immediately what we tend to leap to. This was not true for the Hebrew people, who didn't have books. For them, it was the spoken Word. And we see that the Word of God is this creative, living, powerful Word. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, let there be green living things, and there were green living things. God said, let there be animals and birds in the air and creatures crawling on the earth, and there were. God spoke, and the universe was born. The universe came into being. This is our first encounter with the Word of God, is this living, powerful Word that God speaks, and creation happens. Right? We see that, and we got up again to the prophets, and when they would speak on behalf of God, it says, thus says the Lord. And what they believed was that the speaking of the prophecy was a powerful word through which God spoke through the prophets, and it set into motion the things that it prophesied. So if the prophet came in and said, because of the sins of Israel, her enemies are going to crush Jerusalem. They believed that was not simply foretelling that, but the words themselves of the prophet were the catalyst that set those things into motion. So God, this is how God set these things into motion, is through the spoken word of the prophet. And then finally, again, we come to Jesus, who is the Word made flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word took flesh and dwelt among us. So it's a person. It's a person. It's this living, living person who is the second person of the Blessed Trinity, and who came to earth and dwelt among us as a human being in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. This person who continues as Jesus the Christ, the universal King of all things, right, is the Word. And so before the Word was written, there was an encounter with this living, powerful, creative Word. Now at some point, there were those people who were inspired by God to begin to write down the story of this encounter. All right? So the next concept, we have revelation, we have this understanding of the Word of God, and now we move to inspiration, where God is going to inspire the scripture writers to put on paper and put in writing exactly what he wanted written in order to hand on the story of these events and of his spoken words for generations to come. Inspiration. Remember I told you about the painting by Caravaggio of Matthew. There were this quill, his big pen, and then with his scroll, and he's there writing the gospel, and we see the angel dictating that. Now, that's not our understanding today of how inspiration took place. We do not believe that inspiration is God saying word for word, this is exactly what you're going to write down. We believe that God is the primary author of Scripture. The Holy Spirit is the primary author of Scripture because he guides the human writers to make sure if they convey exactly what it is that God once conveyed, and nothing more than that. But we believe that God used their human talents, their human abilities, to do the research, to gather this material together, to decide for themselves how they're going to assemble that, what type of literature they're going to use in order to get something across. Are we going to do it in a poem? Are we going to do it in a story? Are we going to put it into a sermon? How are we going to construct that? They were allowed to use their own abilities there, all right? So they are the secondary authors of Scripture, but God is the primary author of Scripture. He inspired. That's what inspiration means. It means to put a spirit into, breathe life into. In the same way, when we see God, after he's created Adam out of the clay of the earth, he breathes into him and he comes to life. He inspires. He inspirits Adam. So God, the Holy Spirit, breathes into these writings so that they become living, and they become powerful, and they become creative, and we can continually go there to them. Okay, so that's what we covered last week. Now let's talk about what we're going to move into today. First of all, it's about salvation history. This is an important concept for us to grasp. Salvation history. The Bible is the story of the saving events and words of God. It begins with the story of creation. There are two, we're going to see in the next couple of weeks, there are two creation stories. The first chapter of Genesis is one story, which is told in that great poem of the 7 days of creation. We then get more into a narrative version of the story, all right, which leads into the story in the third chapter of Genesis of the fall. So in the chapter 2, we get the story of the creation of Adam and of Eve, and then we move to the third chapter to the fall of humanity. And then in the next few chapters, we see how sin begins to permeate the entire human experience through Cain and Abel, through the story of Noah and the flood, through the Tower of Babel. We have what we call the sin stories, showing us how sin is sickening every aspect of human life. And then, I believe it's in chapter 11, we begin the story of the cure. From the beginning of our fall, God planned to save us. In fact, in that third chapter of Genesis, immediately after the fall, we have what the early fathers of the church called the proto-evangelium, the first gospel, the first announcement of the salvation which God was going to bring about, where he says, he's speaking to the serpent, he's cursing the serpent, because you have done this, you will crawl on your belly and you will eat the dirt for the rest of your life. He then says, I will set up enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. You will strike at his heel, and you will strike at his heel, and he will strike at your head. All right? So we are going to see that there is going to be this battle and this conflict between the serpent, the evil one, and God, and especially God's son, and the son of the woman. All right? Later on, we'll find out that obviously is referring to Mary. We don't know that when we first read it, but that is who that is referring to. So, if you remember, too, I know he's not exactly in good favor right now, but Mel Gibson's movie of The Passion of the Christ, and the opening scene of that, which takes place in the agony in the garden. And how is it that scene comes to its conclusion, its dramatic conclusion, all right, where Jesus stomps on the head of the snake, of the serpent, all right? And it's like, what it's saying is, it's now. That battle is now. That battle is now, and now it all comes to its to an end. All right? So that's what's going on there. So salvation is the story, and then it leads up through the Old Testament, through Abraham, when God first calls him, and then Moses, and et cetera, through the Old Testament. When we get into a little bit, we're going to talk about covenants, and we're going to see how there are seven covenants that lead up through history until the final one, where we have Jesus, all right, and the resurrection and the ascension. But then at the end of time, we have the conclusion, which is the new heavens and the new earth. You know what the first words in the Bible are? The book of Genesis? in the beginning. You know what the very last word is in the Bible at the very end of the book of Revelation? Amen. In the beginning, amen. All right? And everything else is in between there. So it is the story of the, it is the record of God's saving actions. It's not only about the past, but it's also salvation history, which tells the end of the story. So, salvation is the history of these seven covenants. Now, if you have your book with you, I want us to look in here. Those of you who may follow Scott Hahn and some of his presentations on EWTN probably know that covenant theology is a core of his understanding of the Bible, all right? And that many of the series that he has done focus on these series of covenants. Let's, let me just talk about covenant itself. What is a covenant? A covenant, this is going to be on page 15, I'm sorry, page 15 in your book. A covenant is similar to a contract, but it's something much more sacred than a contract. It's something much more holy than that. They didn't have courthouses and lawyers and all of that. So, you know, if you and I were going to enter into a contract or a covenant with one another, we wouldn't be able to file that somewhere, and we wouldn't have lawyers that we would hire to draw up some papers or whatever. We would enter into a covenant. And the way in which we would do is we would make the agreement, and then the language that they use to describe how you enter into a covenant, it says that you would cut a covenant. You don't sign a covenant, you cut a covenant. So one of the things you might do is you might take an animal, a bird for instance, and you kill the bird in order to get its blood. Not because, you know, we're not, this is not scapegoating, bad bird, we're going to punish you. No, no, it has nothing to do with that. It has nothing to do with God's desire to kill something. It has to do with the Hebrew people's understanding that, that what you're trying to create is a blood relationship between people. And so you take the blood of this bird or this lamb or this bull or whatever, and we put some of that blood on you and we put some of that blood on me, right? And it makes us blood. I've talked about this before as a kid, all right? When I was growing up, cowboys and Indians were big things on TV, all right? And you remember the concept of blood brothers. I remember my brother and my cousin, who are both a year younger than I am, and we'd be out, and I can remember we kind of, I don't think we had really broke skin. I really don't. I think we were too cowardly to do that, but we kind of pretended we were cutting, you know, and we were going to be blood brothers, all right? So I don't think it actually happened. But anyway, but that's really the same concept, all right? Is that now, we have created a blood or family connection between people where that did not exist. There is also a scarier kind of concept there, which what is you're saying, may whatever we just did to this bird happen to you or me if we break this covenant. All right, so it's kind of, that's how serious this is, all right? That we are calling down blessings on one another if we obey this covenant, but we are calling down a curse on whichever one of us that might break that. May I end up like that bird, all right? May I end up like that lamb or that bull, whatever, if I break this covenant. That's how sacred this was, how holy this is. So this is, the covenant is this sacred blood connection. Now, Scott Hahn sees seven of these that are important, and they begin with Adam, and they're going to end in heaven, all right? And what we're going to see is that they begin very small, and they're going to branch out until it eventually embraces the entire world, and eventually all of creation in the final covenant at the end of time. So let's try, he identifies a covenant mediator, somebody, some person who is the one who mediates the covenant, who God enters into this covenant with. There is a covenant role. There is a covenant form, and there is a covenant sign. The signs are very, very important. The first covenant God enters into is with Adam, with the first human beings. And again, the word Adam means man. And so at times when they talk about Adam, they mean this particular man, Adam. But he is also mankind. He is also mankind. So when he enters into this with Adam, it's maybe with this individual. But through him, it is all mankind. Because Adam contains within himself all the rest of us that will come later on, all right, including his wife Eve, or we will come from him. So Adam begins as the fullness of all humanity. So it enters with Adam. And Adam is going to be a husband. This is going to be his role. When God creates Eve, he takes the rib from Adam's side and builds up the woman out of it. Adam looks at her and says, now this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And the scriptures say this is why a man leaves his mother and father and clings to his wife and they become one. Remember the theology of the body. Those of you who were here last year when we talked about the theology of the body, it grows out of this concept of this particular covenant that God is building. But we saw that the marriage between the husband and the wife is intended to mirror the marriage between God and his people. St. Paul will express this very clearly when he says that marriage is a type of the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. But that begins all the way back here. So the covenant relationship is a marriage. And Adam symbolizing God, the husband who marries us, his people. What's the sign? The Sabbath. The Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath is interesting. We'll see this later on when we get into, again, when we get to the Ten Commandments and all of that. God is speaking. When he gives the Ten Commandments, the Hebrew people have just left Egypt a few weeks, perhaps, earlier, where they have been slaves for over 300 years. And one of the most remarkable things is that what God says to a group of slaves is, take a day off. Take a day off. This is unheard of. This is absolutely unheard of. Take a day off. The only people in that culture that would have taken a day off would have been absolutely the wealthiest. Perhaps the royals would have the luxury of a day off. But nobody had ever heard of such a concept as a day off. But God is saying, I want you who have lived as slaves all of your lives, I want you to live one day out of every week like your kings and queens. Taking a day off. I want you to discover your true dignity. The dignity that I gave you when I created you. When I created you in my image and likeness. I created you with the intention that you would be my sons and daughters. And so take a day off. Take a day off and experience what it means to rest. Take a day off and know what it means to be okay and not have to constantly just be scrambling to survive. All right? It's an incredible concept. Incredible concept. And to speak those words to people who have never known anything except slavery is absolutely radical and mind-blowing. All right? But that's what God's teaching us by the Sabbath. We need to learn this again in our own time. Because we have bought into, as in this great materialistic culture that we live in, that we have to constantly be trying to achieve and accumulate and accomplish, and that this is what our identity is about. And God is probably standing up there saying, take a day off. Stop and rest and play and be with one another and be with me and be with your families. Right? It's not all about working and achieving and accomplishing and accumulating. It's not all about that at all. Take one day in which you don't do any of that. And you just know how to be. So we tend to be not human beings, but human doings, all right? And he has to teach us how to get back to being human beings. So that's the first. I'm not going to spend that much time with each one. The next one is Noah. After the flood, God is into a covenant relationship with Noah, who is now the new father, all right? Because everybody else is gone. There's nobody but his children and their spouses and his grandchildren, etc. So he becomes a father. So it's more now than just husband and wife. It now is a family, all right, that's being created, a household. So again, we start with mom and dad, Adam and Eve. We now, the covenant role is father and the household. So it's a little larger. And what's the sign? The rainbow. So every time you and I see a rainbow, we're supposed to be reminded of the covenant that God enters into with Noah, but through to all of us with Noah. Then we move to Abraham. God appears to Abraham and says, I am going to make of you a great nation. And he does. He does. He says, your descendants will number as the stars of the sky or the sands of the seashore. Right? They will be innumerable, your descendants. And it's still today. I mean, the Jewish people and the Arab people trace their ancestry back to Abraham. Right? So his ancestry or his descendants are innumerable. He is a tribal chieftain. So we've moved from a marriage to a household to a tribe. The Hebrew people start off as a tribal people, which is larger than a family. I mean, a tribe has similarities to a family, but it's larger than a family. All right, so it's not yet a nation. We're going to get to that, but it's larger than that. And circumcision becomes the great sign that God gives to Abraham that is to be cut. Remember, we cut covenants, right? It's going to be cut into the bodies of the male members of the Jewish race. All right. Then that is to be the sign of the covenant. Then we move to Moses. And when we talk about the covenant in the Old Testament, this is the covenant, the Sinai covenant. There are these other covenants, but when he talks about the covenant, it really is referring to the Sinai covenant. We talk about the New Testament and the Old Testament. In reality, the word testament means exactly the same thing as covenant. And so what we're really talking about is the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And the Old Covenant, the Old Covenant, is the Sinai Covenant. This is it. All right? When God says, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And he gives them the Ten Commandments. He gives them the entire law of Moses. And says, if you will be obedient to me, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to take care of you, and I'm going to bless you, and I am going to just fill you with everything that you need. And so Moses is the judge, all right? And a judge is more than what we think of as a judge. He has that same role that a judge would have of deciding cases and problems, whatever. But Moses is everything. Moses is essentially, he's the king, he's the prophet, he's the priest, he's virtually everything. But the title here, judge, is very appropriate. The covenant form is nation. We've gone from marriage to a household to a tribe and now a nation. And what is the sign? What is the covenant sign? The celebration of the Passover meal. Next covenant is David. This is also a very important one for us to grasp. David is not the first king. He is the second king. Saul was the first king, but because of his sins, he loses the monarchy, and as well as do his descendants. And the monarchy is taken away from his family and is given to David. David, after he has united the kingdom, he's united all the 12 tribes into one, he has established Jerusalem as the capital and has built himself a palace, looks around and suddenly realizes that the Ark of the Covenant, which is the, for them, the localized presence of God, is in a tent. All right? Do you know what town it was in? It's not Hebron, it's Hebron. All right? And so, so David decides, I'm going to build God a temple. And he goes to the prophet Nathan and says, I want to build God a temple. I'm going to build a temple, and then we're going to bring the Ark of the Covenant up. And Nathan says, that sounds like a good idea. But that night, Nathan receives a message from God saying, to go back to David and say, no, I've never asked for this. I've never asked for this. It will be your son who will eventually build me a temple. All right? He said, but you will not build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. He's not talking about a physical house. He's talking about a lineage. Right? He promises him that one of your descendants is going to sit on the throne of Israel for all time. And not only the throne of Israel, but he will rule over the entire world. All right? And of course, this is the messianic. This is the first clear messianic promise of the Old Testament. All right? Is when God says to David, you are going to be the one of your descendants here. But anyway, he enters in this covenant with David as king, and this is a national kingdom. Under Moses, they were a nation, but they didn't have a kingdom. They didn't even have a country. All right? They were a nation wandering around in the desert. But they finally come to the promised land, and eventually there is establishment of a kingdom, the national kingdom. What is the sign? The throne. The throne. We come to Jesus. This is the sixth covenant. This is the new covenant. Take this and drink. This is the blood of the new and the everlasting covenant. It will be shed for you and for all men. All right? So, Jesus brings about the new covenant. He is the royal high priest. That means he is king and he is high priest at the same time. These are not divided roles for him. And then some of you may react, this is very politically incorrect, what he's going to say here, all right? It's very theologically correct, but it's politically incorrect for us to say this out loud. What is it that Jesus founds? We've had a marriage, we've had a household, we have had a tribe, we have a nation, we have a national kingdom. He's going to found a church, the Catholic Church. That's what we as Catholics believe, is that Jesus founded and intended the Catholic Church. That the Catholic Church is the church that Jesus founded and intended. It is not one of many Christian churches. It is the church that Jesus founded. All right? Now, what does the word Catholic mean? Universal. Now, you can't have more than one universal church. All right? Universal means all-embracing. Now, does this mean that all of the other churches are false churches? That's not what we mean at all. Here's how the Catholic Church understands this. All right? It's not how Protestants understand it, but it's how we understand it. I want you to imagine a circle. And this is the Catholic Church. It is all of the Catholic truth. The truth that Jesus has revealed. It is the whole gospel. Now, you hear about these groups that are whole gospel churches, all right? And we are the whole gospel church. This is the whole truth. Now, let's take, for instance, the Episcopal Church. They believe about 95% of what we do, all right? And so we would say, to the extent that they are in union with us in terms of faith and in terms of their faithfulness to God, all right, that they are part of the Catholic Church. They may not identify themselves as part of the Roman Catholic Church, as the visible church here in the world, but we would recognize that the universal church, the Catholic Church, embraces them. All right. Now, in the Protestant churches, there is a ranking from high church, which is those who are closest to the Roman Catholic Church, and the low churches, which are those which are furthest away from the Catholic Church in terms of their understanding. All right, but we would say that the Catholic Church embraces them. It embraces them. All right, even though they have separated. So we do not say they are all, by being Baptists or Methodists or Episcopalians or whatever, that they are outside completely of salvation, because we believe that they are within the Catholic Church. Do you understand that? All right. We embrace them. It's a universal church. And what is the sign? The Eucharist. The Eucharist. Now, there is a seventh covenant which is not listed there, and it is the final covenant, which is the new heavens and the new earth. It comes at the end of time when Christ comes in his glory and he brings about in its perfection and its fullness the kingdom of heaven. All right? That will be the new covenant where we will dwell in heaven with God forever. That will be the next covenant. So you see how this goes? So the Bible, then, is the story of these covenants. Every time we read the Bible, we need to see that everything, in one way or another, some of it more closely than others, is tied to these covenants. All right? Are you with me so far? Doing okay? All right. I'm going to move to another major concept that we need to look at tonight, and that is canonicity. God inspired the Bible. He inspired the writers of the Bible to write, and to write what was necessary for our salvation, and to write exactly what he wanted to be conveyed and nothing else. But how do we know which books he inspired? How do we know which writers that he inspired? Because there were a lot of other letters and books and gospels that were circulating in the early church. How do we know? Well, if God is going to inspire these writers to write these inspired books, he also is going to let us know which books are inspired and which ones are not. So it's up to God to make sure we know that, all right? And it was a evolutionary process. We want to talk a little bit about this. In the first few centuries of the church, in terms of the New Testament, by the 3rd or 4th century, there is absolute agreement concerning the New Testament. All right. And there is will be very little. We're going to see where there is some. There are some questions that are raised during the Protestant Reformation. But for the most part, there is no question. There is no question about the New Testament books. Where there was a difference had to do with the Old Testament. I want to talk about why. And this is where you get to the difference between Catholic Bibles and Protestant Bibles. It's all Old Testament stuff. It has nothing to do with the New Testament. We agree with them completely on the New Testament. There were two major groups. There were the Jews who lived in Palestine, right, the Holy Land, and then there were the Jews who had been scattered, especially after the exile. They were scattered throughout what was known as the Greek world, especially after Alexander the Great pretty much conquered everything in sight, right? And so, but many of the Jews were living in Egypt, in Greece itself, and in all these different countries where the language that they spoke was Greek. And after a few centuries, most of these Jewish people no longer spoke Hebrew or Aramaic. And so there was a crisis. And so the rabbis who were ministering to those Jews who were living in the Greek world got together and translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek. Now the story goes that there were 70 of these scholars who sat down and did this translation. And because of that, the name of this Greek translation of the Bible has always been called the Septuagint. All right? Sept, which refers to seven. All right? 70. So it is. It was the translation into Greek. Now, when Christianity comes along, it begins in Palestine, right? It begins in Palestine. But where did Christianity take root? Was it in Palestine? No. It was in the Greek world. It was in Greece and Rome. And interestingly enough, at that time, Rome spoke Greek. It'll be another few centuries before Latin will become the official language in Rome. All right, they speak Greek. So it is in the Greek world, in the pagan world, that Christianity begins to take off. The entire New Testament was written not in Hebrew, not in Aramaic, but in Greek. All four Gospels were written in Greek. St. Paul, who is a Jew from Palestine, but is also a Roman citizen and knows Greek very well, as would any educated person of that time, because you needed to. If you're going to be involved in any kind of trade or whatever, you're going to have to know Greek. So Paul did. He wrote in Greek. Plus, all the communities that he went around to, remember, he was a great apostle to the Gentiles. They were all Greek-speaking people. So he was writing to them in Greek. Now, there was always a difference between the number of books in what is called the Palestinian canon, the Hebrew canon. All right, canon means a measuring stick, all right, the measure that we use to say which books are in there. There was a difference in the number between the Palestinian canon that the Jews in Palestine recognized as inspired and the what is known as the Alexandrian canon, which was followed by the Greek Jews. Alexandria was the capital of Egypt after Alexander conquered Egypt. He moved the capital from Cairo and started this new city called Alexandria, named after himself. All right, nothing small about Alexander's ego. All right, so. So there was a difference. The books that we as Catholics recognize as inspired were recognized as inspired by the Greek Jewish community, but they were not recognized by the Hebrew, the Palestinian Jewish community. There was always that conflict. And then within the church in the early days, there was general agreement on all of the books except for these few. And there was always some conflict. They were always recognized as important. They were always recognized as really good and insightful, but are they inspired in the same way that the others are? Now, there were, and this continued for quite some time. Now, one of the places I'm going to show you where there's a conflict. Ultimately, what's going to happen is that Martin Luther, during the Protestant Reformation, is going to say, I'm supporting the Palestinian canon. And so therefore I reject these extra books that the Catholics are recognizing. The Catholic Church, in answer to Martin Luther, had what is called the Council of Trent, which led the Counter-Reformation. And one of the questions that they wrestled with was, because they never officially defined this, they said, okay, what do we believe? And they came through and studied and looked at this, and they came and they made an official, infallible statement. We believe these are the books, the Greek canon, the Alexandrian canon, including these books, these are the ones. Now, we believe, again, that it is the Holy Spirit that is guiding the church when it does that, that it is God teaching us the truth. Let me give you an example of where there's a small problem for those who reject the Greek canon. The New Testament is all written in Greek, right? In the book of Isaiah, there is a scene where Isaiah is telling the king that if he trusts God, as his enemy is preparing to attack him, that if he trusts God and does what God tells him to do, he will win the victory. But he is coming up against an army that is much larger than his, and he is not comfortable with this. So Isaiah says, ask for a sign. I won't ask for a sign. Well, then God's going to give you a sign anyway. All right, and this is the Palestinian canon in Aramaic. And it says, this will be the sign. The young woman will be with child. And he walks out of the room and discovers that his daughter is going to have a child. All right? So, now that was eventually translated into Greek. And when it was translated into Greek, they used a word which can refer to a young woman, but usually means something a little more specific. The Greek word is parthenos, which is usually translated as, do you have any idea what this might be? The virgin. All right? The Greek translation, the Hebrew, Aramaic says the young woman. The Greek says the virgin will be with child. Right? Luke, St. Luke, who is a Christian, writing to in Greek and using the Greek Old Testament, looks and sees that and says, that's the Blessed Mother. That's Mary. That's Mary. This is a prophecy, and he includes that as a prophecy in the New Testament. That's how he understands that. But that's lost if you throw out the Greek translation. Because if you go back to the Aramaic translation, you've got the young woman. It doesn't say a virgin. It doesn't say a virgin. All right? So we say the early church, that was the Bible they were using. That was the Bible, and that's why, and we are going to use that too. Okay? Now, let me just point out a few things here. Luther chose the Hebrew Bible, the Aramaic Bible. He also questioned, there were two books in the New Testament that Luther questioned, but eventually accepted. The first was the Book of Revelation. Right? Again, the Book of Revelation was one that people always were like, what in the world is that book all about? All right? And it is so confusing, and so there was always like, you know, did God really write that? You know, was he having a bad day? Was he kind of, what was going on when he gave us that? So he questioned that, but he had to accept it ultimately, because it just had too strong of a tradition to be thrown out. There was another letter, one of the epistles, that made Luther very, very, very uncomfortable, and that he wanted to throw out. Does anybody know what it was? James. It was James. James. And what was it? There's just one line in there which was a real thorn in Luther's side. Faith without works is dead. All right? And of course, Luther has built his entire theology on the concept of faith alone, right? And so this is really problematic. He calls it the epistle, an epistle of straw, right? He says, okay, well, I'm going to admit that it's really scripture because I have to. I just have no way of rejecting this, because it has always been universally accepted by the church, by believers from the beginning. And so I have to accept it, but I don't like it. I don't like it, all right? Too bad, all right? We often have to run the same problem with Scripture. You and I will often run across something in Scripture that really challenges us in some ways. Well, God, if that's the truth, it's the truth, but I don't like it. I don't like it. We don't have to like it. There are some words that we need to know. Those books of the Bible, which have always been accepted by Catholics and Protestants and from the church from the beginning, that were never seriously questioned, we call those the canonical books. Those books, which were rejected by the Protestants because they were in the Aramaic, the Palestinian canon, or they were not in the Palestinian canon, we call the deuterocanonical books, which means the second canon. The first canon is the one that everybody accepts. The second canon is those that were somewhat questionable. Now, Protestants do not call those books deuterocanonical because they do not believe they are canonical at all. So the term that they use is apocrypha, all right, which means hidden things. They recognize them as important books, important to the history of Israel, of Christianity, and that they are very valuable, but they do not believe that they are inspired in the same way, so they call them apocrypha. Now, we Catholics use the word apocrypha, but not to refer to those books. We refer to another set of books, those other gospels, those other epistles that existed in the early church that did not make it into the Bible. That's what we mean when we talk about the apocrypha, all right? Those that all of us reject. Now, to throw you just a little more of a curve here. This is Catholics and Protestants, all right? There is a third major group of Christianity, and they are who? The Orthodox. But guess what? The Orthodox have more books in it than ours. Their Bible has more books in it than ours does. But there is a third group, and even within Orthodoxy, there is no set within, you know, there's all these different Orthodox groups. The Ethiopian Orthodox Church has the largest number. There is the Book of Enoch, the Book of Jubilees, and there is 1st, 2nd, and 3rd Ezra, all right, that are all recognized by the Orthodox churches that are not recognized by Catholics or by Protestants. So there actually are three canons, not two. Okay? So, what have we covered tonight? We have covered the concept of salvation history. We have covered the concept of covenant and of canonicity. Because again, what we've been doing is we're looking at the Bible in general. Just a couple minutes for some questions. I apologize for running. I wanted to have more time for questions, but there's just a lot of material here that I'm trying to get across. Hopefully in the future we'll be able to do that better. Any questions? Yes?
Just have a question more. You were talking about Catholic salvation. And one question I have kind of like across, you know, what ties religions together, like you were talking about, and one was the Eucharist. Well, I was kind of under the understanding when I went to the RCIA class several years ago, and one thing they talked about was you shouldn't accept Eucharist.
Okay. Okay, why is it that we as Catholics say that if you are in another church, a non-Catholic church, you should not receive Eucharist, and we say that people who visit the Catholic Church and who do not belong should not receive the Eucharist, all right? I'm going to give you a very short answer to a very complicated question. It is because our understanding of Eucharist is that it is the covenant. It is what unites us with one another, and that it is the body and the blood of Christ, that we are eating and drinking the body and the blood of Christ. So, when we eat that and drink that, we Catholics, we are in union with one another. When we go to another church, first of all, they believe something very different about that. And if we go and we receive communion there, all right, we are giving a witness that we believe that what they're doing, we accept what they are doing. We believe in what they are doing. And we don't, all right, and so it's a bad witness. Secondly, we are pretending at that point that a union exists between us that does not exist, all right, and that's what a lot of people want to do. Let me use an example, all right, of marriage. Let's say that I'm married and my wife and I have gone through a very rough time and I have been abusive, I have been adulterous, and we are now separated, but we're trying to talk about whether or not we're going to work things out or not. All right, we would like, you know, still love each other, and we're going to work at this. And so we're separated, and we say, and just be, so I'm going to, I use these images because they're the ones that really work, and they help us to understand the intimacy of the sacraments. Now let's say that we're separated, we're working on this, but it's not worked out yet, all right? And I suggest that I think that we should sleep together, all right? Should we sleep together? No, because we're pretending that something's okay that's not okay. We're pretending that we have reconciled when we haven't reconciled. What does our coming together in that way, in our sexual union, what does it say? It says we've put this thing back together again, and we haven't. It's a lie, all right? And we may want to tell that lie because our bodies say, I don't care whether it's the truth or not, all right? But it's still a lie, isn't it? It's still a lie. When we go to communion in another church, it's a lie. It's a lie. We have not reconciled. We have not come together. That unity that we hope one day will exist between all Christians is not a reality, and it is not healthy to pretend that it is. All right? We do the same thing. It's like, you know, somebody comes here. We love you. We want you to be here. But, you know, we're not ready for that yet. We're not ready for that intimacy because we don't agree. We have not achieved that unity. All right? So I do think that that image of a husband and wife who are trying to put it back together, but it's not back together again. All right? I think that shows we are a Christian people who've gone through a massive separation. And pretending, have you ever been, I'm not going to ask for anybody to raise hands, but have you ever been in a marriage situation where you're trying to pretend the problems that are destroying things are not really there? All right. Have you ever seen those marriages where people are trying to pretend that these problems don't exist? All right, and they're just kind of going on. What happens when you live in that kind of denial? All right, you kind of live in that kind of pretense. Do things get worked out, or do things just get worse? Things just get worse. All right, it's sick and unhealthy when you do that in a marriage. There's some real truth in the fact that we can't do that. We can't do that. Not because we think they're bad, but I have to say, listen, we're not one. We're not one. So we can't celebrate a sacrament of oneness with one another. Okay? That's a short answer to a very complex question. Okay, yeah. Probably a lot of people don't know exactly why. So, all right. We're 8:05. Yes, Tina?
We have some extra Bible study books. I know there were some people that wanted some, like, in tonight, so we do have some extra. And we also have a couple of extra scripture texts as well. And I just want to say thank you to everybody that ordered the books. We really appreciate it. We hope you enjoy it. And thank you for all the time for working on it.
Let's stand, close the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Amen. Okay, if you want to sign up for this week or last week's talk, you can do so back there. Also, we will start on chapter 2 next week. So read chapter 2 for your homework.
I want to let you know I was at the Franciscan University this weekend for a symposium. I was going to the bookstore, and they actually have a teacher's guide.
I've seen that.
Okay, I don't know if you knew that.
I haven't ordered it. But.
Help her get the word out before they open. They're talking about the October.
That's what I heard. I don't know how to do that. I'm not talking.
You look for sick. It's been for sale. And I just see the activity. Because I know how long you all are. I drive by every once in a while.
I look through the windows and you have to go right up to your dog. And I can see the tape from what I call the media. But some people, they might see it like the tape is just, and they might have one or two. I don't know.